According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to cover chapters 1, 2, and 3 in a single hour, if you can believe that. Seems impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We did, on Thursday, just in day 330 in our Through the Bible series, we covered 1 Thessalonians, and that was 5 chapters long. So the Lord can clearly bring us through on an overview basis. We're not going into deep things. We're not exegeting passages, but we are giving the big picture, the Alpha and Omega overview from Genesis to Revelation. So be that as it may, this is now day 331. We've completed 330. There's 35 more to go over the next 5 weeks, Lord willing, and rapture pending. So this is centered on the day of the Lord. This is 2 Thessalonians 1 through 3. And before we do get started, let's ask for our Father's blessings. Join me, please, in silent prayer. Almighty Father, we come before you thankful for your grace, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing over the blessings that we have to assemble together, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father. We seem to be going through some sickness at the moment with several of our church families that are out today. Father, we just request that you be gracious and merciful and restore them to health, bring them back to us at the next available opportunity, and thank you for hedging us about and hindering the rest of us from being exposed to those contagions. We just thank you, Father, and we praise you. We also ask for clarity of voice. The cedar is already starting a little bit early this year, so keep my voice strong for the next 35 classes. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, this is a continuation. It is a second thank you letter. It is a follow-up thank you letter, but there is a very real concern this time. And so, if you were with us on day 330, when we went through 1 Thessalonians, we saw 5 chapters of thankfulness, 5 chapters of excitement, looking forward to the rapture of the church, looking forward to the that blessed hope, that happy hope that is the imminent rapture of the church. We understand this, that our current dispensation can end today. It can end this very moment. I might not even finish this hour. We'll hear a trumpet and we'll all be out of here. That's the nature of imminency as we understand the rapture of the church. And that gets communicated through all 5 chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Now, in the meantime, there appears to have been some satanic conflict with this, and a counterfeit letter arrived, supposedly from Paul, and boy, did it have the believers there in Thessalonica, it had them thrown for a loop. And so Paul has to address this, and he's specifically addressing a false understanding of the rapture and how it relates to the day of the Lord. So we want to be clear on this. And still to this day, there's people that are all kinds of confused between a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture view, a pre-wrath rapture view. There's some other things. And really, this book is written to settle all those issues. It's almost amazing to me that some of the false teaching still continues. So this is a continuation. Paul continues to be thankful for the Thessalonians' faith and love, but he must address the issue that has destroyed their hope. Remember, we saw in our last class that they were firing on all 3 cylinders. Thank you for letting me know there are 3-cylinder vehicles out there that do exist. But they were firing on all 3 cylinders with faith, hope, and love all fully engaged. Now he's got to deal with this. So let's take a look at it. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And now I'm left wondering, well, what happened to hope? Okay? In 1 Thessalonians, it was faith, hope, and love. And this is, got my attention. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So they're going through some tough things. And we saw where Paul had been driven out of town, where Jason had to put up a bond to guarantee Paul wasn't coming back to town. What other kinds of conflicts were starting to rage just in the short period of time in between the sending of 1 Thessalonians and then the writing of 2 Thessalonians? Probably just, 2 months or 3 months later, a very short time frame. All right. A tested and enduring local church would be an encouragement to other local churches. There's a principle that we can glean out of verse 4. And that's true then. It's true now. For example, I'm boasting constantly about Austin Bible Church because we are tested, because we are grounded, because we are an encouragement for other local churches and the things that they may be going through. All right. Verses 5 through 12. Believers in the dispensation of the church have the privilege of glorifying Jesus Christ as we endure the afflictions of this present evil age. So let's take a look at these verses. And this spells a lot. I would want to stop and just preach this out for weeks and can't do that. But just appreciate it for what it is. Our stewardship. We're not Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We're not Old Testament believers before the flood or after the flood. We're not even Old Testament saints under law as Israel was under Mosaic law. Those all had conflict as well. But the church age, we are the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We are the stage in which Satan has demanded permission to sift us like wheat. And this is what we're dealing with now in this present evil age. All right, verses 5 through 12. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. That bothers a lot of people. I like it. It doesn't bother me at all because it's not presenting worthiness as something we're trying to maintain in order to get saved. No, it's presenting, these people are already saved. It's presenting worthiness as what God does after we have eternal life. We're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Our walk after Christ. This is why if you can separate out positional truth from experiential truth, you do yourself so many favors in keeping these things clear. And so this worthiness is the walk that God leads us in now that we are born again. He goes on to say, so yes, considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just, it is righteous, it is just, it is fair for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. There is payback. There is a promise of recompense. So just keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't take vengeance yourself. Don't plunge into the mental attitude sins that are just absolutely controlled over the being fixated on the adversaries. That's the wrong object to have your eyes fixed on. God is the one who will repay. Just wait for it. To repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. So just relax. Recompense is on the way, relief is on the way. And if it doesn't come as quickly as you want it, you got to change your thinking on that, okay? Because it's not going to come until, notice, when does it come? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Ooh, okay? I want to know more about this. This is the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is Armageddon. This is the conquest of the fallen world when Jesus returns and conquers this world at the end of the coming tribulation. Again, I can't stress this hard enough. The recompense and the relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So this is a ferocious time. It's very fierce. It's very much in keeping with everything we saw throughout the Old Testament, everything we saw on the great and terrible day of the Lord. He comes, he fights, he conquers. There's death, there's destruction, there's all of this recompense that gets meted out. So we have a message here that's very consistent with Joel, with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, with all the prophets that spoke of the great day of wrath, the great day of God's judgment, with the mighty angels dealing out retribution, all these things. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, before I get too far in this, there are some subpoints, and I want to make clear, does anything you're hearing this morning sound like what you heard in the last class on day 330 when we were talking about the rapture of the church, okay? In the rapture of the church where the Lord himself descends with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That is not fearsome, that is not ferocious, that is not wrath, that is not anger, that is not mighty angels and flaming fire, that's not death and destruction upon the enemies, that's not anything that we're seeing here. These are so totally different events. The rapture is one thing, the second advent is something else altogether, okay? And if you try to mash them together, you just take yourself down a path to some really bad theology, and I'm going to keep you from getting on that path. All right. So this recompense, these angels, the payback, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Remember, what did Jesus say? When is the sifting going to happen between the wheat and the tares? Not until the end of the age. Not until he's going to remove the tares and send them to hell so that only believers can enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is a second advent passage. This is a day of the Lord passage, not a rapture passage. You'll also notice, so these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at by all, among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And really, this is, again, a very public thing. Every eye will see him. The whole world will behold him. Those that crucified him, those that hate him. It's very much a different event from the rapture, which is more private, more, I don't want to say secret, because that gets mocked a lot, but is very much a more private gathering where he returns only for his bride. It's only the dead in Christ that rise first. It's only the born-again believers in the world, we who are alive and remain. It's a very personal, private event where he collects us and takes us back to glory. Huge differences between 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Again, not that you will make yourself worthy, that he will reckon you worthy. He will count you worthy. This is in God's way of adjudicating worthiness and righteousness, and this is only by grace through faith. It's the only way that you can have his righteousness imputed to your account. Now that you are saved, if you're walking in Christ and walking according to his word, walking under the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, that's a worthy walk. And God will always count that worthy. And God will always lead you in that worthy walk here in this church age. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Notice, every desire. So as we were talking earlier about this year and wanting to fulfill this through the Bible series and for the strength and health and endurance necessary to teach 35 more times before New Year's, that we've got 11 completed months or almost 11 completed months, one more month to go. And by God's grace, he is going to be the one to make this happen, fulfilling every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, all of this, wrapping up chapter 1, let me run through my notes and make sure we're solid on this so that we understand. Our mission is to endure. Our mission is to walk worthy. Our mission is to not take vengeance for ourselves, to just keep our eyes on the Lord while he promises the future recompense, okay? That future recompense. And really, that's the only thing we should be dwelling on with respect to the tribulation, with respect to the day of the Lord. I give about as much thought to that as I do Noah's flood, okay? It just doesn't concern me. The Noah's flood was millennia ago, and I wasn't there, and it was not a judgment that the church was designed to endure. Same thing with the tribulation. Okay, it's not here yet. It won't be here till we're gone. It's not a judgment designed for the church. It's not an assignment that we're expected to endure. So I don't dwell on it. I don't fear it. I understand it. I study it. I know the doctrine. I know when it fits in the overall plan of God. But like I say, it doesn't scare me any more than the Noah's flood scares me, or the Babylonian captivity scares me, or Calvary scares me. Okay, I didn't have to face that. Jesus faced that. And praise God, thank God that he did. Okay, so those judgments that aren't designed for me, why would I sweat them? Why would I sweat the great white throne judgment? I've been remanded to the judgment seat of Christ. So because I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, I don't fear the great white throne judgment. It's not my judgment. Okay? And I hope that you all will appreciate this as a mindset, that you will actually adopt this yourself as a mindset, because for the crowd that thinks that the church has to go through the tribulation, for the crowd that's maladjusted on their studies here, when they think the church has to go through the tribulation, they look to the pre-tribbers as if we're cowards, as if we're rapture sissies, and that, oh, you're afraid to suffer. Jesus says we're going to suffer. In this world, you will have tribulation. And they like to throw these verses out there and act like pre-tribbers are just weak sisters or rapture sissies or other things. And it's just pathetic, okay? And, you know, beyond the fact that they've got they're maladjusted on their understanding, but to then be accusing us of cowardice, are you kidding me? Do you see how much affliction we're going through even prior to the day of the Lord and leaving judgment in God's hands? Anyway, it just makes no sense to me. Why would I fear something I'm not going to be here for? All right. So we do have the privilege of glorifying Christ as we endure the afflictions of this present evil age. We're not designed for those afflictions. We have our own afflictions to endure. The sufferings of this life prepare us for our co-reigning duties with Christ in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Okay, that's why he suffered. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He was being prepared for future duties. We are being prepared for future duties. God is the fair one who will deal out retribution appropriately. Leave it with him. Don't take it yourself. You'll just mess it up anyway, and then you'll put yourself under divine discipline, right? So don't do that. This retribution awaits the second advent of Jesus Christ. And say, well, I don't like that. I want payback faster than that. I want to see it now. Why do you want to see it now? The only reason you want to see it now is a carnal reason, okay? Because wouldn't it not be better if these adversaries of ours, if they repented, maybe if they got saved, maybe if they became our greatest allies? Praise God when that happens, okay? And so the fact that God is so long-suffering, that he's so merciful, he desires for none to perish, but for all to come to faith. So retribution awaits second advent. In the meantime, which means for the totality of the church, we're not going to see that recompense in the church age. While awaiting that judgment, believers are to be focused upon the work of faith. And that's where this concluded in verses 11 and 12. We pray for you that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So let's just keep doing what we're doing. Let's continue to fulfill this work of faith with power throughout the entire church age. All right. Yeah, and look at this identification here. The name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. Okay? That can only happen in the church age. That can only happen when the body of redeemed people are baptized into personal union with our Savior. That won't be a post-rapture reality for tribulational saints or millennial saints. This positional truth is unique to the bride. All right, now we get into chapter 2, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Because of the way it was written to resolve false doctrine that was bothering them in their blessed hope. It was bothering them in their mystery doctrine of the rapture, mystery doctrine of how the church is concluded. Remember, the church began in a very miraculous fashion on the day of Pentecost. The church is also going to conclude in a very miraculous fashion with our departure out of here, with our launching to meet the Lord in the air and our being brought to heaven to the heavenly dwellings that Jesus has been preparing. So a false message had circulated among the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had already come. They were enduring it. They were in the suffering. They were being afflicted. And somebody sent them a letter with Paul's name on it that said, oh, bad news. Get ready. We're in the day of the Lord now. And that is so insane. It's nonsensical. It's theologically wrong. And in order to remedy that, to clear up the pre-tribulational view God put 2 Thessalonians in our Bible. It's a beautiful thing. So, Paul says, we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. You want to say that in a shorter way? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. You know what that is? That's the rapture. Just give it a single word description if you want. Okay? He's going to do that himself here in a couple of verses. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. In other words, with respect to what He taught in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay? That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit. If some false prophet stands up and starts speaking in an ecstatic way, that's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's a demon. That's a false spirit. Either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. And I think that's what the issue is, because when he closes this book, he shows them his large handwriting and the way that he writes and what's characteristic of every legitimate letter that comes from the Apostle Paul. So do not be quickly shaken from your composure. That's a key, okay? What does Satan like to do? He likes to do what shady, you know, used car salesmen like to do and other agents of ugliness. They get you riled up, and they get you quickly to respond, to react, to just, you know, don't take the time to think about it. Don't take the time to slow down and faith rest and pray it over, search the Scripture, see if these things are so, you know. Faith rest is the enemy that Satan can't overcome. So if you use it every time, it's going to work. Every time God's going to open your eyes, you're going to see the snare for what it is. It's only when you're quickly shaken from your composure, when you don't take the time to think it through, when you just react and respond, oh my goodness, we're in the day of the Lord. Oh wow, Paul was wrong, the rapture doesn't come first. We're in the day of the Lord. And they were thrown for that loop. Even after they already had the clear rapture teaching from 1 Thessalonians. So he says, think it through. It's a no-brainer if you slow down and think it through. Don't be quickly shaken or disturbed. Let no one in any way deceive you. So the whole idea that the day of the Lord has come, okay, is that the rapture? No. The rapture is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. The day of the Lord is what follows the rapture. It's the tribulation. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, only 69 of those septads have taken place. There is a 70th septad yet to come. The church was not present for any of the first 69. Why would the church be present for the 70th? So, with respect to the rapture, don't be disturbed. If anybody tries to tell you that the day of the Lord has come, if anybody tries to tell any church-age believer that they are in Daniel's 70th week, it's just ridiculous. It is ludicrous. It is satanic. It is not biblical. As if the day of the Lord has come. Please. Let no one in any way deceive you. Nobody, no how. In any way deceive you. For it will not come, that is, the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. The rapture comes first. The unfortunate translation of apostasy, you need to, don't translate it apostasy, translate it departure. Translate it rapture if you want. It is the departure in context that he's talking about. This word apostasia can refer to a theological departure. In other words, apostasy, or it can refer to a literal departure. Like when we leave here today and we go home, that's a departure. Okay? Anyway, let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the rapture, the departure, comes first. And what then follows? The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. I mean, you can't be in the tribulation yet until the Antichrist is ruling this world and on display as being who he is and the things that he's doing when he betrays Israel and when he starts putting them to death. Well, what keeps him from being revealed? Again, this departure has to come first. The departure comes first, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What a corollary. It's like a reverse analogy, right? Jesus was God, but they accused him of blasphemy and they crucified him as a heretic, as a blasphemer, because even though he was God, he said he was God, and they put him on a cross. Now here's the Antichrist, who is not God, and yet they worship him, they love him, they promote him. He's given dominion over the globe. They say, who is like the beast? Who is like the dragon? Who gives authority to the beast? As if our world today isn't already worshiping Satan enough, wait till the restraint is lifted. Wait until the bride is gone. And then just watch to see how dragon worship takes hold. And when his beloved son claims to be God, the world will be hunky-dory with that. They'll be very fine. They'll say, oh, wow, who is like this God-man that we have now in our midst? He will take his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? I think this is vital too. This highlights for us the fact that their introduction to the rapture and the tribulation and the second advent and the millennial kingdom, all of that theology was not dependent upon 1 Thessalonians being written. That they got it in spoken form while he was still there. Then when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, that's now their second time to go through that material. Now they have it in written form. Now they had it verbally. Now they have it in the canon of the Scripture as 1 Thessalonians is issued. Do you not remember, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Point of reference for this is back to Antichrist. Notice he's never called Antichrist in this chapter. I'll give you all of his names here shortly, but he's called the man of lawlessness. He's called the son of destruction. Okay, he has many other names, and it just the one that's most frequent, that's most common is Antichrist. Okay, we're going to get that in 1 John and 2 John, and it's really the top label because it's the one that stands as antithesis to Christ. Anyway, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Okay? It's not yet the Antichrist time. He's under restraint. If he's alive today in the world, he's under restraint. He can't be revealed until the restrainer is removed. He can't be revealed until, again, the departure. Remember, the departure comes first, and then, after the departure, the rapture, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So until the departure, which means until the restrainer is removed, the Antichrist can't be revealed. You see how simple this is? You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Satan's doing everything he can to pave the way. Just like with the mystery of the kingdom, there's the mystery of lawlessness. Satan is doing everything he can to pave the way for the coming of this great age of Antichrist. It's already at work, and it was at work in the first century. That's amazing, too. It's been at work for 20 centuries now. It's in the 21st century of the mystery of lawlessness being at work, of Satan just preparing this fallen cosmos for his hero. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And the reason why I colored these things green is so that you can see the parallel between verse 6 and verse 7. The restrainer is in both verses. The restrainer is what's keeping Antichrist from being revealed. But in verse 6, the restrainer is a neuter noun. It is a what? It is a thing. A what restrains him now? Okay? Are you following this? You understand why pronouns are so important? Okay? And why we're not doing what folks are typically doing with pronouns these days. But this is where pronouns are critical. What restrains him now? And in verse 7, he who restrains him now. The restrainer is both a what and a he. That is absolutely huge. That is critical. That's plainly observable here. Okay? And so when we're starting to consider the, in context, when we're starting to consider what might it be, who might it be, how can it be both a what and a who at the same time, okay, and coinciding with the departure, with the bride of Christ leaving this world. Well, what is the bride of Christ? What is our role in this world? We are a body of spirit-indwelled saints. We have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, that permanent indwelling which baptizes us into union with His Son. That permanent indwelling, by the way, which also convicts this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You realize all of that ends when the trumpet sounds. All of that stops. The restraint stops. The convicting stops. The indwelling stops. The baptizing into union with Christ stops. All of the present pneumatological realities, okay? You truly, truly have to understand that church age pneumatology is not Old Testament pneumatology. It's not tribulational pneumatology. It's not millennial pneumatology. Okay? Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit function? How does the Holy Spirit operate? Now, He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's eternal, just like the Father and the Son are. But He operates so spectacularly differently from age to age to age. Right? In the Old Testament, hardly anybody had the Holy Spirit. He would come upon and depart, come upon and depart. Samson would get super strong, and then the Spirit would depart. Okay? Only prophets, a handful of not very many people, mainly prophets, priests, occasionally a king of Israel would be spirit-indwelled. And Moses and David are the only ones I know of that had the lifelong indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So, anyway, clearly the Holy Spirit is both a what and a he. The Holy Spirit is both a thing, a neuter. The Spirit is a neuter noun. The pneuma is a neuter noun. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of both as a thing and as a person. And clearly the ministry that He has in convicting, in restraining, in bringing to our remembrance the things that we've studied from the Word of God, the ministry that He has in spotlighting the Father and the Son, all of those present church age functions depart when the bride departs. When we are meeting the Lord in the air, do you know what that means? That means nobody on planet Earth is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. Just, I'm going to sip some water and you're going to ponder that. Okay? Think about it. Since Pentecost, there's always been a spirit-indwelled human being on this planet. Hundreds, thousands, millions, I hope. I don't know how many there are. Okay? They said last week we passed 8 billion people on the planet. Out of the 8 billion people on the planet, which, by the way, Satan is, the whole crowd that thinks overpopulation is an issue, is just so terrified that we're using up all the Earth's resources and we need to depopulate fast so that only the enlightened few can. Anyway, that's a whole other sermon. I'm going to run out of time. What am I saying? There has never been a time that there have been zero believers on the planet. Okay? Even in Noah's flood, there were still 8 souls preserved through the flood on the ark. Okay? But after the rapture, when we're airborne, when we're meeting the Lord in the clouds, He takes us back to heaven, there's no more believers on the planet. 0 out of 8 billion. Okay? Or maybe 7 billion. Maybe. Are there 1 billion born-again believers today on planet Earth? Hope so. Okay. Anyway. So what and he? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. Let's look at some of these notes here, and we've got to move on. But Paul provides an accurate development of rapture, tribulation, and second advent of Jesus Christ. False teaching shakes a believer quickly before he has time to think things through. False teaching produces an emotional reaction that neutralizes spiritual knowledge. Okay? Just slow down, think it through, let's look at it, let's pray over it, Let's compare Scripture to Scripture. Let's be noble-minded like the Bereans. Let's search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. But don't try to pressure me. Don't try to force this. Don't try to, this shady used car salesman who says, oh, no, if you leave today, the deal's off the table. I can't give this to you tomorrow morning. Right? He doesn't want you to sleep on it or think about it overnight. You got to sign the papers now. Okay. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, this is the fullest and most explicit terminology for the rapture of the church. Think about all the ways that it's used. In Thessalonians, you've got snatching terminology. In Corinthians, you've got transformation, twinkling of an eye terminology. In here, you've got this long, verbose statement. There have been other ways that it's been expressed. Jesus said in John 14, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a great phrase. That goes very well with 2 Thessalonians 2:1. That goes very well with 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then what? So we shall always be with the Lord. Then what? Do we immediately just drop down? No, because He's gone to prepare a place for us. That's where He's taking us. See, just combine John 14 and 1 Thess 4 and you get a fuller picture. It's obvious. Then Corinthians, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. That's actually an important detail. It's not in 1 Thess 4, not in 2 Thess. Okay? But being changed is very important because, I don't know about you, some of you are very impressed. You're in top physical condition and you work out. But that body we're sitting in, you're sitting in right now, the body I'm standing in right now, if I was to get yanked up through, okay, those probably wouldn't hurt too bad, but then above the panels is going to be the steel roof. That's going to leave a mark. I mean, that's going to hurt. Rip my body through that and then launch me up to the cloud somewhere in the stratosphere, I don't know, 50,000 feet, 100,000 feet, whatever it is. Wherever we meet the Lord in the air, we meet Him in the clouds. How high do the clouds go? Okay? This body won't do too well at that altitude. We like to be in pressurized airplanes when we're at that altitude. Okay? I mean, even climbing high mountains in the Himalayas or other places without oxygen is a problem. So I'm glad that in Corinthians we're told that we're transformed in the twinkling of an eye, that we're laying aside mortality, we're putting on immortality, because it's going to be that body of glory that gets snatched up to meet the Lord in the clouds. All right. In 2 Thessalonians, it's called the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our episynagoge to Him. If you don't know that word, it's there in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. It's in 2:1. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Got to fix that. Our gathering together to Him. That's called an episynagoge. An episynagoge. It's like epinosis. It's like episynagogue. It's like the ultimate synagogue. It's the greatest synagogue ever because it's in the clouds. We're meeting the Lord in the air. It is the greatest synagogue ever. I think Paul coined this term. I think it's only found here, and then the author of Hebrews used it in Hebrews chapter 10. Okay? And then the church fathers started using it. Okay, and that's got my interest. Now, they start using it in this rapture context. But it is our gathering together at Him. It's the greatest gathering ever. It's the first time ever that the whole bride has been gathered, because really, it's been impossible in the meantime. For 20 centuries, how could the whole bride be together? The earlier centuries are dead before the later centuries are even born. But for the whole church to be gathered together for the first time ever is the episynagoge. Keep this in mind when we get to Hebrews chapter 10. All right. It's also called the departure in verse 2. That's verse 3. Boy, these are both messed up. That should be verse 1. That should be verse 3. I'm going to fix that before tomorrow. It's called the departure in verse 3. And then it's called the happy hope in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. looking for the blessed hope, looking for the happy hope, and the appearing of the glory of the great of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's called the happy hope. And this is what's staggering to me, and it's sad. Oh, I gotta go. Fast. All right. The day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first. Apostasia. Apostasia is the Greek noun. It means departure. It means departure, to depart. If you're departing from a concept, if you're departing from a theology, then you are committing apostasy. But it still is a departure. If it's a metaphoric departure, if it's a spiritual departure, if it's a physical departure, a departure is a departure. That means you were there, now you're gone. That's a departure. Used of theological departure, in which case I don't really mind the transliteration of apostasy. It's not a translation, but it is a transliteration, taking the Greek word and making an English word out of it. And there's places where it's used that way. And then used of a spatial departure, okay? Both the noun and the verb, the cognate verb, are used of spatial departures. And we've got examples there. I'm just going to run out of time. In that departure, that is of the church, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. Without any Spirit-indwelled believers on this planet, what's to stop Satan from accomplishing whatever he wants to do? There are no warriors. There are no soldier function, church-age believer priests to stop any of it. The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, otherwise known as Antichrist, will be revealed and enabled to work his program of satanic miracles. God allows for a worldwide delusion, enabling the man of sin's lies to be effective. Those who rejected the gospel and the dispensation of the church are given over to the lie in the age of tribulation. And that is important as well. Okay, we didn't get quite that low in chapter 2 here. So, he's under restraint. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Antichrist will be personally laid hold of by Jesus Christ when he comes back in Armageddon, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They had the chance. The opportunity was provided for them, and they rejected. And now they're given over. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. The ministry of the false prophet especially is going to be so empowered. He's going to function to spotlight the Antichrist. And between the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the dragon, you have an anti-trinity that's fully engaged on this earth during the tribulation, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe in the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Notice all of this, they, those who perish, them, they. Okay? The perishing ones. You and I, we're not perishing ones. Right? Whosoever believeth in Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are not perishing ones. We are the being saved ones. But those guys, the ones that are here after we're raptured out of here, yeah, they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Again, just like he said in the last chapter, just like he said at the beginning of this chapter, he's saying it again at the end of this chapter. The reason why this book is in our Bibles is so that church-age believers never get misled into thinking that we will have to face the Antichrist in the tribulation. That is not our destiny. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. They were there for 3 weeks. He's now sent them 2 books of the Bible to process. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What a powerful chapter. So, in the future tribulation, God will allow for that worldwide delusion. I think Colonel Feeney even wrote a book on it called Strong Delusion, which really addresses the issue there. The Lord puts an end to the man of lawlessness when he arrives at the second advent. Paul rejoices and gives thanks to God that the Thessalonians are born-again believers in the dispensation of the church and are not subject to the coming day of the Lord. That's right. That's not our judgment. If we think about it, fundamentally, we saw this repeatedly. How many times did the day of the Lord come up in the Old Testament? All the prophets that addressed it. Is God's dealing with Israel as his covenant nation, and God's dealing with the Gentile nations for what they were doing in their hostility against Israel. Israel, the Gentiles. We are neither. We are the church. We are the heavenly citizens. The day of Jacob's trouble is not for us. This is for after we're gone. Okay, now we get to chapter 3. I probably shouldn't drink more water. I get going on some of these false approaches. And then once you start processing, once you think it through, once you start, you know, if you want to sit down with a post-tribber, fine, just talk to him and then just start asking him questions. And just start saying, hey, I want to know something, okay? Can you explain this to me? And they can't. So then okay, well, think about it. If you come up with something, let me know, okay? But if, in fact, the rapture and the second advent is all one great big kit and caboodle, and there's only one parousia and whatever, then we who are alive and remain, think about it. If the rapture, if the transformation and the twinkling of an eye, if a snatching up to the clouds, if that all happens at the second advent, and then we just plump on back down to the earth, and everybody else dies, then who's having babies in the millennium? Because we just resurrected everybody on the earth. And we just killed all the unbelievers. The post-trib view does not allow for mortal survivors of the tribulation to begin the millennium and to start the 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. If the with the view, because remember, in the resurrection, there is neither marrying nor given in marriage. The resurrected, glorified saints don't procreate. It requires for mortal survivors, mortal believing survivors of the tribulation, to enter into the millennium, to then start populating the earth throughout the millennium. And just think it through. Give them time. Think it through. Also, the whole idea of the body of Christ, the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, the union with the body of Christ, all these things. The distinctiveness of the church make it critical. Because even in a mid-trib view, even in a pre-wrath view, the rapture takes out all born-again believers. Which means there's people getting saved in the tribulation are bride of Christ, not Israel until the rapture. It takes the rapture for you to have believing Jews. A believing Jew today is not a Jew anymore. He's part of the church. That's why pre-wrath makes no sense. Because you have no believing Jews until the rapture of the church. All right. Chapter 3. Real quickly, we've got 12 minutes left and this is a shorter chapter. All right. Paul urges the Thessalonians to pray for him and his companions, even as he prays for their preservation. Verses 1 through 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. He would love to have several more Thessalonian-like experiences. And sadly, not so much, okay? Because when he gets to Corinth, it's like the opposite of Thessalonica. All the things that were great about the Thessalonians, all the things that were great about the Bereans, all the things that was great about the believers in Philippi. Really, those three churches in the Macedonian area were incredible. They're probably the best three that Paul ever founded. And then he gets Corinth. Okay? None of that. And more trouble and schisms and fights and sexuality all over the place and all this stuff. We have that coming up this week. All right, so pray for us. that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly, be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Oh, look at that. Perverts in the Bible. We're not allowed to use that language anymore. Perverts. We've got to be rescued from them. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. This is what those perverts are, agents of Satan. So just rest in the protection that Jesus Christ provides. Remember when Satan demanded permission to sift like wheat, what did Jesus say? But I have prayed for you. We have an advocate seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And praise God for that. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. What an exhortation. That's beautiful. So just stay the course. Excel still more. Do what you're doing and do more of it. Stay faithful. He has every confidence that when they process this letter, when they process 2 Thessalonians, that's going to remove that bad doctrine right out of there. That's going to put them back where they were. And between 1 and 2 Thessalonians and all the teaching he gave them while he was there, also the teaching Timothy gave. He sent Timothy in there to do a teaching ministry. That was going to sustain them moving forward. Now the commands. We command you, brethren. Verses 6 through 15, Paul also commands the Thessalonians to take action among themselves with respect to the unruly busybodies in their flock. You can't just let them run rampant. So we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. The manner of their life is not consistent with the Word of God, not consistent with what they taught, not consistent with the example that they set. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Right? Now, this isn't legalism. This isn't some kind of external standard of how you can be a goody-two-shoes and work in church and not be cast out from other people. It's not legalism at all. It means that your life is being transformed by the Word of God. That the unruly life is the one that's just lost, one that's adrift, one that is not anchored and grounded in the Word of God. Again, we want to stop and exegete and give vocabulary and really focus on, okay, what does this mean? Okay, because there's, you know, a church of 100 people has 100 different personalities, and we can't confuse personalities with the sin issues that have to be addressed. The unruly life, that's not a personality. That's unhinged from the Word of God. So, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. This is the exhortation to, as he said in 1 Thessalonians, have it as your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's an ambition. To be quiet, to attend to your own business, to provide for yourself and have an abundance to share, as opposed to being a burden to the congregation because you're living this undisciplined life. You're not productive, you're not producing, you're not benefiting the flock. In fact, you're a detriment. He kept working night and day. He was a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila, making tents. Until Timothy and Silvanus arrived with some grace gifts that came from Macedonia. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either. What a powerful verse. Put that on your refrigerator. Okay? If you don't work, you don't eat. That's God's rule of thumb. That's his maxim. We're designed to work. Work is not part of the fall. Adam was created to work before the fall. Okay? God is productive. We're in his image. We should be productive. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. How sad. And especially, you know what makes it more sad? Makes it more sad when they pervert rapture doctrine to justify their laziness. When they act as if, oh, well, we're being raptured anyway. I might as well just, you know, be a freeloader and a bum and just hang out and do whatever. Heartbreaking. And then, since you are so bored, you end up butting your nose in where it doesn't belong, and you become a busybody into other people's business. No, manage your business. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. So that unruly life, that's just got to go. You can't be fellowshipping with us and under that lifestyle. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Remember, you can win your brother when he repents and he comes back, and praise God. Paul closes the letter with his handwritten greeting, a mark of authenticity for all Pauline epistles. If we ever do find an autograph someday, if archaeologists ever do discover an autograph, this is what they're going to find. I don't think they'll find one. God didn't preserve any of the autographs, and for good reasons. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember, he had eye issues. He told the Galatians that they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him if they could have, right? And he would normally dictate his letters through a scribe, and the amanuensis would then put on, you know, put quill on parchment and put down the words that Paul would dictate. But when it comes to the greeting, he would then take the pen, the quill, and he would write with his own hand the greeting. He would sign his name. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Okay? In the Galatian epistle, he said, see with what large letters I am writing to you. His eyesight was so terrible, it was like, you know, a kindergartner with these big fat crayons, and they're just, you know, learning to write for the first time. That was how Paul was at this stage of his life. Possibly the thorn in the flesh manifestation too. If he was bodily indwelled, if he was bodily afflicted by a messenger of Satan, a fallen angel was permitted to torment him. So, a distinguishing mark in every letter, this is the way I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. All right, powerful book. Thank you, Lord, for getting us through it. We're going to take a break. We're going to come back next hour and return back to the book of Acts. We've got to cover just the remainder of Acts 18 and most of chapter 19 there. And then that sets the stage for 1 Corinthians. And then we'll be in 1 Corinthians this afternoon and on into Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for clarity that we have such a simple rapture doctrine that's presented in 1 Thessalonians, and then we have the clarity to remedy bad doctrine in 2 Thessalonians. There is no way that the day of the Lord can come so long as the church is here. Until the departure, the day of the Lord cannot come. And Father, it is very explicit in the Word of God. So, Father, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.